Let us pray. Father God, we have nothing on our own. We have no crown apart from you. We have no food or clothes. We have no life apart from you, O Lord God. And you is everything. You have created us, O Lord God, to be yours, to be your children. And though we have sinned and rebelled against you and rejected you, you've come after us in Jesus because you love us. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you for new life, for making us born again when we believe in Jesus. Take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into your kingdom, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Father, it's our prayer this morning that you would continue to do your work of shaping us into your people. Not who we think we should be, God. Not what we think we should look like, or how we should behave, or how we should think, or how we should feel. But your will be done, O Lord God, in us. We pray also, O Lord God, for the world, for your world. And we ask, O Lord God, that the light of Jesus Christ would shine in this world. That many would come to you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. In this time now, O Lord God, we submit ourselves before you. We sit at your feet, O Lord God, and say, Father, by your word, teach us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've gone through the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew in the past few weeks, we've been seeing the descriptions, or some descriptions, of what the person who has been brought into the kingdom of God is like. It's a description of what the person who is born again, the person who is a Christian, is like. Just a reminder, the Beatitudes are not a list of to-dos that we must accomplish or characteristics that we must be able to demonstrate to a certain degree of mastery in order to get into heaven, in order to become a Christian. They are descriptions of what one who is a Christian is like in growing measure. In small part now, when we become born again because the Spirit of God is placed inside of us, and in growing measure as we live here until Christ comes again and brings us to heaven forever, where all of the descriptions of not only the characteristics but also the promises in the Beatitudes will be fulfilled. Beatitudes are saying, answering the question, what is the Christian like? Now, if Jesus had stopped there, said amen and took an offering or something and had, you know, coffee hour afterwards at this point, we would have a very incomplete picture of what life as a Christian is. We could almost get this impression that, oh, here's what we're supposed to be, so let's go sit up on the mountaintop and practice being meek and humble and thirsting after righteousness and peacemakers. Okay? Because living out or having pour forth from us the characteristics described in the Beatitudes is a lot easier if we're up on the mountaintop, certainly by ourselves, you know, a lot easier to make peace between your different voices in your head, or different, you know, you all have that, right? Sure, okay. Good. I think it might be based on the reaction. See, one of the great questions that the church, the Christians, have had to wrestle with, really from the day of Pentecost on, is, okay, once someone is born again, what is our relationship to the world, to the non-believing, non-Christian world? What do we do with that? See, we are in this tension. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of another kingdom. And that kingdom, as we keep saying, the kingdom of God has begun. It has started. It's been inaugurated. Okay? But it has not been complete yet. I keep saying, don't worry. This isn't like the way that it's going to be forever. It's going to get a whole lot better in heaven. Okay? But we're in this in-between time. We're in this time of tension. We are citizens of another kingdom living in a foreign occupied territory as we go about our lives in this world. We're on enemy territory in a sense. We are ambassadors from a king of another land, of another kingdom sent into this land. And so the question arises, how are we to interact? Are we to interact with the world? If so, how? In what way? What does it look like to be a Christian still living before heaven? Well, Jesus, in the next part of his Sermon on the Mount, is going to begin to lay some of that out, to give us some very simple words that have very profound impact, very profound consequences for this question. How is the Christian to relate to the world? Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, we're going to look just at verses 13 through 16 this morning. It's very famous words, very well-known words, often quoted now in part of our vernacular and our even secular society, many of these words. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Hear the inerrant word of God. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is God's word. Jesus is giving part of the answer here now to the question, how are we to relate to the world? In other words, he's been talking about what the Christian character is like. Now he's turning to what's the Christian's function, or what's the Christian's purpose as regard to not primarily other Christians right now, but with regard to primarily other non-Christians with the world. And he gives two very simple illustrations, very simple descriptions here of what we are to do, how we are to relate to the world. First, talks about being salt of the earth in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, very familiar in many sense, what salt is used for in the ancient world when Jesus would have been speaking here. It's a little bit different necessarily than we use it now, but you're probably mostly aware of this. It's really used as a preservative. Okay, so you would salt down meats or other foods and cover them in salt and pack them in salt, and that would keep the food, keep the meat or whatever from decaying. Now, it also adds some flavor into things also. That's our primary purpose that we use it for today. But salt was primarily used as a preservative. Didn't have a lot of refrigeration going on here, okay? And so to keep your food longer, you would salt it. So salt was very important in order to live, in order for sustenance, in order to maintain your family and provide for your family. Salt was critical. It was essential to have. And now Jesus is drawing a comparison here. He is saying, Christians, you, he's speaking to the same crowd he's been speaking to here, he's speaking to his disciples, as I argued the very beginning of the Beatitudes. I don't think that's just the 12. I think it's a generic saying, all those who gathered, the crowds who gathered, who were listening to him, who were following him, who were seeking him here. He's speaking to them and saying, following on this description of people who are born again, people who are Christians, those people are, you are, the salt of the earth. So he's describing Christians as salt and the world as the earth. Let's just make sure we get our illustrations here correctly, what Jesus is actually saying. Christians are salt, the world, non-Christians, are the earth. Let's make a few observations here. The earth. Jesus is saying the earth needs the salt. So one thing we really just can't overlook, but it's easy to do here, is that the earth left to itself, left alone without the intervention of salt, is decaying, is rotting. I left the books in my office. There are two really helpful books on the Sermon on the Mount here that I've been really blessed by in my meditation and study here. One is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. I really encourage you to get that one and pick up that. It's a wonderful book on the Sermon on the Mount. And another one is Martin Lloyd-Jones's Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had been a practicing physician, doctor, and he became a preacher, and he was back in the early 1900s in England, very, very stately, very wonderfully, wonderful orator and all this, and he's referring to this here, saying, recognize that the earth is in a constant state of putrefaction. Love that. Watch the news. That's right. Left to itself, the world is not getting better. It is rotting. Okay? It is decaying. It is breaking down. At different times in our in the history of the world, there have been different attitudes to the future, the outlook of the future of the world as a whole, of society as a whole. There have been different times of optimism. Sometimes of great optimism, especially when there's been usually kind of great technological advancements or intellectual, social advancements. Oftentimes, folks will then look and say, boy, the future sure looks bright. Things are going to get better and better. And then there's other times in the history of the world where the opposite is the case. Things are going so badly, so poorly, there's so much war and famine and disease and poverty that the outlook looks very, very negative. Whatever it looks like with our eye standpoint, from an economic and from a social standpoint, we must recognize that the world spiritually is decaying and continues to rot left to itself. That's the first thing we need to call out. Secondly, Christians are to be, and not just are trying to be, but are declared to be by Jesus here, salt. Are declared to be what God has created to stunt and to hold back and to delay the process of the world decay. You are salt of the earth. Not you should try to be salt. You should work up to being salt. You should find some means of salt. You, Christian, are salt. Are the means I've provided for holding back the decay and rotting of the world. Now, even with salt, eventually, meat will decay. It will rot eventually. Okay? It's not a permanent preservation process. But that God has provided Christians as a means by His grace to maintain goodness in the world. Okay? And therefore, in order for Christians to be salt, we must be in the world. Remember, we're asking the question here, what is the relation? What is the function of the Christian as it relates to the world? How do we as Christians relate to the world? Different times in church history, they've tried to answer this question in different ways. The monastic movement said that to be the best Christian possible, you had to withdraw from the world, put up a wall around you, and have no contact with the world. Because the world is the decaying force. The world is what brings rot. And therefore, if the goal of the Christian is to avoid that, which I don't believe it is, to avoid rotting, then we must withdraw from the world. That was the monastic idea, right? We pull ourselves out of the world. That's one answer to this question, how do Christians relate to the world? An answer could be, we don't. We run away. We hide, right? We do some of that today as we see the influence of the world around us, and they are so profound and so strong and so scary that we pull back as Christians. So we have our own, and this is not, well, anyways, we have our own schools, we have our own bookstores, we have our own universities, we have our own language, our own publishing companies, okay? And in no way am I saying any of that is bad or wrong. But we do need to check ourselves and say, what are we trying to accomplish? If we're trying to escape 100% the effects of the world, then we're not living as Jesus has called us to. He says here, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, let's not carry this analogy of Jesus here too far. Salt itself can't lose its saltiness. It's a stable compound. Sodium chloride, it doesn't break down. If you put it in water, it dissolves here, you know, but it still exists as salt. It doesn't decay and break into sodium molecules and chlorine molecules. It stays together. That's not really what he's referring to here. He's saying that it's impossible to do. It's impossible for salt to lose saltiness. And the Christian, it should be impossible for them to lose their preserving function in the world. Okay? We are not to lose our saltiness. What would that look like? It's impossible to do if you're truly born again, but what would he be referring to here? What would it look like? To look at the negative example to help us understand what Christ is saying. What would it look like if a Christian were not salty? And we don't mean in language necessarily, but what would it look like if they weren't? What is he referring to here? Because he gives better description, or he expounds on what it means in the second illustration, the light illustration, but it just says salt here. You are salt. So we know it has a preserving fact. But what does that look like? I believe what he is talking about here, how we are salty, is we live the Beatitudes, which is what he just outlined. So to lose saltiness, which the true Christian cannot, to lose saltiness means that we are not poor in spirit, that we're not mourning over our sins, that we're not meek anymore. We would become proud instead, prideful. That we're not hungering after righteousness, that we're not merciful, we're not pure in heart, we're not peacemakers, we're not being persecuted. The way we are salt in this world is not that we stand off to the side and say, you bad, nasty world, shame on you. The way we are salt is we go into the world. We get right up next to, against the rotting, against the decay. And we are meek. We are pure in heart. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness for those around us. And we are poor in spirit ourselves before God. And we mourn over our sins before God. And we remember when we see sin in the world and we're against it, we react the way Jonathan Edwards did in Resolution Number 8, where he says, resolve to so react when I see sin in others as if I myself had committed the sin. Not in judgment, but in humbly going to the throne of God for mercy. That is how we are salt to the world. We are to be the ones that when we, this is as Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying, that as you come into the break room at work, there's a subtle shift in the conversation, in the tone. Not because, you know, you're a stick in the mud and they know they can't say certain words around you, but that there is a subtle shift because of who you are, your humbleness, your meekness. Okay? That when we are interacting with our neighbors, I always get this challenge as a pastor. If you'll hear it, I'm a pastor. The first thing they do is stop swearing. I understand it, but it really breaks my heart in many ways. That's the culmination of what it means? That's what you as the non-Christian think that I'm demanding of you? I require of you? I require nothing of you. But I want you to see Jesus. I would much rather have you curse like the proverbial sailor in front of me and ask me about Jesus with lots of colorful language in it. Right? I don't want that to be the saltiness, that I walk into a room and non-Christians assume a set of to-dos. Assume a list of right and wrongs. Right? But I do want to walk into the room and over time, through relationships, people getting to know me, and to understand, oh, here is someone who sacrificially love in a meek, humble way. And I want that to change the tone of the room. That's my desire. Whether that's one-on-one with family members who are not believers, with neighbors, with co-workers, with classmates, or whether it's at a town meeting, various other public forums that we're in, we will be salt to a decaying world. Second, we are light, the light of the world, verses 14 through 16. Let's just first set the stage here. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says he is the light of the world. Scripture often uses this picture of darkness and light. Right? Isaiah chapter, end of chapter 8, going into chapter 9, which is the unto us a son is given passage from Christmas. That whole section starts at the end of chapter 8 with that there's a land in darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's the opposite, it's the counter there, right? And Jesus says, he is the light of the world. And now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 here, he is saying, his people, those who are followers of Jesus, those who are born again, those who are servants of the Most High God, we also now, by extension of following our Lord, we are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. The function of light. Because we're asking questions of function. Right, we talked, the Beatitudes describe what the character of the Christian is. Now we're seeing what the function of the Christian is in regards to the world. The function of light, the purpose of light, is to enable people to see who are in the dark. That's it. Light has no other function, no other purpose. It is to enter into darkness and help people see. Therefore, putting a light under a bowl or in any other way trying to hide a light completely removes the light's purpose. If a light is hidden, the light might as well not exist. Right? That makes sense? If I go out, there's a great place to buy a light. Go meet REI. You're going to get a really cool light. We'll talk to Jeff, and Jeff works at REI, and he's putting out the best light that we can get, best flashlight that we can get, right? Going out, and good flashlights are good money, right? I know that Chief Cassidy, right? Mikey's got flashlights about this tall, all made of metal. It's about 7 firefighters, firemen to swing that thing around, It's weighed about 1.2 tons or something like that. Just big metal flashlights, right? If I went out and I bought the best flashlight, could be like $200 for this flashlight. So it's a really, really good flashlight. I bring it home and I get, 17 batteries, into the thing, right? For last year, about a minute and a half. And I turn it on. And I better get a big bowl and put a bowl on top of it and put it, right down in my basement and put it, bowl over it and hang it and think, it's a great flashlight. And I close the door and turn it, go away and walk away. Why did I buy that? Why have that flashlight? It serves no purpose. If a light is hidden, it might as well not exist. If a Christian isn't shining forth the light of Christ in the world, we might as well not exist. We cannot stand on the sideline. The Christian cannot separate from the world. Jesus would not have us separate. Yes, absolutely, we are called not to be influenced by the world, not to be corrupted by the world. That's why with Israel, he had a lot of things set up with Israel when they first went into the promised land, so that they weren't to be influenced unduly by the world, but instead to influence the world. That's why Jesus sends out his disciples not one by one, but two by two into the world. Okay? So that's why we must fellowship together. We must be in our Bibles. We must be in prayer. And we must be together. We can't say, I don't want to go to church this week. Who cares? What's the big deal? I don't need to go to church to worship God. That's right. We need to go to church and be with Christians in order to be Christians that He's called us to be. We need each other. Iron sharpens iron. Strengthens each other. Keeps us from sin. Helps us to be strong, to stand as we go into the world in love and in humility, to be peacemakers, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring the light of Christ, to bring the righteousness of Christ into the world. But we can't just stay here. We got to go home. We got to go into the world and make disciples in a world that is dark. And you will be persecuted for it. But we must go. Now, how do we shine our light? How do we shine our light before men? Verse 16 tells us, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." How do we shine our light before men? Do we stand apart from them and write very lengthy blog posts decrying the moral decay of this world? There may be calls for that in other areas, other times. But as light bearers, we must go into the world and show forth and do good. Not to be saved, because we are saved. We must do good in the world. We must go forth, and again, look back to the Beatitudes again. We must go forth as those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful. Just take that one. Go forth and do good by being merciful, by showing the mercy of Christ through us to a hurting and dying dark world. our good deeds, through our acts, not separated from the world, in the world, but not of the world. I'm not saying that's easy. Okay? There's lots of people who, in the name of Christ, have tried to go out into the world and found themselves captured by the world and really conformed by the world and decayed themselves. But everywhere we go, I just heard a great little illustration, interesting story. I keep forgetting his name. Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. Mark. Oh, Lord. Gone. Mars Hill Church, it's a very large church, about 6,000 people or so. They have a lot of satellite churches that they've planted all over the place. It's in Seattle, Washington, so it's a very young church. A lot, I think of their congregation, 80% is under 30 or so. Really profound, radical conversions to Christ, people coming out of all kinds of just horrible situations coming to Christ. It's also a pretty big coffee city. So a lot of times they have lots of campuses. Afterwards, the kind of people from church will go out to different coffee shops and restaurants around. And the pastor, we'll call him Pastor Mark, can't remember his last name. But Mark was sharing, he was talking about as being a Christian, he was saying, doing good as a Christian, he said, give a good tip. When you go out here, make sure you tip really, really well. Even if the service is bad. Tell them the service is bad, and then say, here's a big tip. We say, well, that's not fair, that's not right. That's the gospel. We don't get what we deserve. We're merciful, right? He says he goes out, and he'll go around when he goes and visits the different campuses, different their church satellite locations. He'll, after church, go into different coffee shops and go up to the barista or whoever and ask them, hey, are people coming in after church? How are they tipping? And so sometimes they say, Sunday's the worst day for tipping. And he says he'll apologize right there and he'll throw a bunch of cash on the counter and say, here, I'm sorry. I'll talk to our people about that, Just as an effort to show, be extravagant tippers. Do good. Just one really practical way, as he said in this part of his sermon. Especially if you pray before your meal, tip well, right? So there was that whole brouhaha this week. Maybe some of you heard it there. It was at an Applebee's. Got their bill. They were at a party of either 10 or 20. It's sort of disputed, depending on what story you read. And Applebee's policy is that they automatically add an 18% gratuity if your party is over some level, whatever. So they added it on automatically. And the person wrote on their bill, God only asks for 10%, which, by the way, is not true. But God only asks for 10%. Why should I give you more? Pastor so-and-so. Please don't do that. So another waitress took a picture of it, posted it on a very popular website called Reddit, under the atheist section of the Reddit. And it hit a firestorm. The waitress, unfortunately, she didn't know what she was doing, and she took a picture of the scribbled signature. But that's the internet, and the internet knows almost everything. And they figured out who the pastor was and contacted some woman pastor. I forget the state it's in now, but so they interviewed her, and then she called Applebee's, and the waitress got fired, and it's now this horrible big brouhaha, right? Just an example, right? I mean, we are light. We are salt, right? Let's not be salt with, rocks mixed into it, But as we go forth in the world, let's do good. In every interaction, let's think about that. This week, what is it that we can do? What is it that we will be involved in? What ways? Let's think intentionally about ways that we can be salt and be light at work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, with our friends when we're hanging out. How can we be salt and light? You know, one last little important thing here in this passage here. I mean, there's a lot more, but for sake of time. Notice what it is that the world sees as we are about being light. They do not see the Christian. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see you? No. That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The light bearing, the good doing, is not going to leave a really big tip and leave my business card so they'll know who I am. The purpose of doing good is not so that the world would say, that is a great person. Look how generous they are. Or whatever area of good you want to do. Look how nice that person is. No, that they would see the good deeds and praise you? No, praise our Father who is in heaven. Right? Do good in Jesus' name anonymously. Do it without expecting any return. So that God gets the glory, not us. That just crushes it. We don't want to lead people to us. What are they going to do with us? I want to lead them to the Savior. Pointing, always pointing to Christ. Not how great I am. Oh, not how great our Savior is. Salt and light. For the rest of the service here, as we go through communion, closing hymn, as we go through the benediction, as we sit here, let's think about what many of you know situations you're going to have this week where you're going to touch the world. What ways can we be salt and light to do good, to live the Beatitudes in the world this week? Let's pray. Father God, we are weak and sinful and depend solely and completely on You for grace and mercy. Father, You have made us, if we are Christians, You have made us to be salt and light. Lord, please do not let us hide. But as we go into the world, I pray first that You protect us from decay, but that also that we would bring the love of Christ to a hurting, hurting world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.